Father, God, I ask you that you who give understanding, you who provide wisdom to the simple, God, would you stretch out your hand? Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us understanding and discernment? God, we don't take for granted that you that you're willing to give wisdom and discernment to the humble, God, but you do resist the proud. So God, we just want to take a second right now and humble ourselves to acknowledge our absolute need, not just to hear your words with a, not just to understand what you're saying, but for them to fall on a humble and repentant heart, one that's willing to hear what you're saying and to once again adjust and conform our lives to the life of Jesus and to his words and his teachings. So Lord, I ask you that you who give wisdom and you who call on repentant hearts to approach you, God, would you give us hearts of repentance again? Would you give us hearts that are soft to correction and discipline? Give us hearts that are longing to be loyal to you. Life is complicated, God, and it's easy to lose that. Give us hearts that are longing to be faithful, longing to be loyal to you. Amen. All right, so we're gonna start and just prepare yourselves right now. A bunch of you are going to be reading. Just decide it. Sometimes we dilly-dally and nobody wants to read. I have too many things. Richie's always ready. So a lot of you know that I often, now the last year and a half, I have not been able to because my life has been crazy, but things are settling down a little bit and I am so excited. I often take the last part of the year, like specifically the last couple weeks of December, and I just rethink life. And I don't like the idea of waking up December 12th or January 12th and getting out of bed just because it's a little bit more exciting than being in bed. I don't like that idea. I want to get out of bed for a reason. I want to have a sense of purpose. And if you're anywhere close to my age, then you're either approaching midlife crisis as a Westerner, or you have experienced it already and you're kind of walking in its shadow. And midlife crisis is this moment, you know, it's become famous for the guy who, you know, buys a Corvette and leaves his wife for the 20-year-old. But that's not really what it's about. The midlife crisis is about something, especially almost exclusively in Western culture. People around this age, you know, between 40 and 45, they go, what exactly am I doing with my life? And depending on what you ascribe value and meaning to, that determines the conclusion you walk away with. If you have no absolute value or meaning, you basically go, well, I need to feel more satisfied with my life than I do right now. And I'm not satisfied with my wife and my kids and this kind of life that we're living. I need to have something that brings me a little bit more excitement. But if you have a value for the gospel, then it can actually... this kind of season of life can actually stir a lot of things where you end up going, wow, what am I living for again? I remember when I was, if you were a disciple when you were 20 or when you were a teenager even, you go, yeah, I remember that season. And I was like life had meaning, like getting out of bed had meaning. And then it just kind of, you lose it over time. And so I had probably about, I don't know how many years ago, between 15 and 18 years ago, I really decided that I had to start being a lot more intentional about life. And so that's when I got really intense about scheduling and got a little too intense about scheduling. And I've kind of figured out how to be a little more reasonable and make it work with life a little bit easier. But that said, I often take this part of the year to just go, so come January 1st, why am I going to get out of bed? Like, why? What's the purpose here? So I'm going to share a little bit of some of the things that I'm using to process those questions. Okay. So here's what's been provoking me this week. Going back to originally being called as a disciple, and both personally and looking at the stories and the accounts in the Gospels of people who were called as disciples, because that's the only real time you have the detailed conversations, right? In the Book of Acts, you have like a little bit more of the gospel message being preached, right? But because so much in the Jewish culture was just kind of like understood. When you say the kingdom of God is at hand, the first century Jew goes, oh, I know what that means. But the Gentile didn't necessarily know what it meant. And so you have a little more details in the Book of Acts. But what you do have in the Gospels is the conversation and what it looked like when people heard the gospel and what it looked like when they were invited to be disciples. And so let's just revisit a couple of those real quick. And so I want to ask, so I kind of structured these thoughts into like a sermon today. Sometimes it's a little bit more like a conversation, but I decided to structure it a little bit like a sermon. So today I want to ask three questions. So the first question has to do with when you first decided to become a disciple. Did you leave everything? That's my first question. Did you leave everything then? And so let's look up here. Let's look at, so whoever my first reader is, would you read? Let's see. I have three passages for the beginning. Let me get three readers. Who wants to read Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22? Who wants to read that?
I'll read that.
Okay, Jen's got Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Who wants to read Luke 5, verse 28? That's Jill. Jill's got Luke 5, verse 28. Who wants to read Matthew 19, verse 29?
I'll do that.
Okay, Mary's got it. Thank you. Okay, Jen, why don't you read Matthew 4 for us?
Okay, Matthew 4, 18 through 21.
18 through 22.
Oh, 18 through 22. Okay. Go talk to Daddy, okay? While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Yeah, so you see that? There's the beginning call to be a disciple and the response. So my question, a totally honest question, you don't have to answer, just think to yourself. So when you first were encountered by the Lord, or when you first encountered the Lord, was that how you received the gospel? Did you leave everything? Were you invited to leave everything, or were you presented with something else? This has a lot to do with how we approach life and the gospel and being a disciple. So one thing, who wants to read? Let's do Luke 5, 28. Who wants to do that? Or I'm sorry, we already had that. That was Jill, right?
That's me.
Yeah.
And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him.
Okay, so this is just the call of Matthew or the call of Levi. Or Levi. So, again, this is normal. And this, notice, this is not a call to be a traveling preacher at this point. This is a call to be a disciple. This is not a call to be a radical disciple. This is a call to be a disciple. Okay. Another thing that stands out to me about this is this call to be a disciple doesn't look like it happened that there was an initial invitation and then the response came when life was a little less complicated. Right? It's not come follow me and, you know, I'm in. So listen, I got these things going on. Life's a little bit complicated. When I'm in a different season of life, I'll forsake everything. But I'm in though. Like pencil me in. I'll just be there later. There's no stories like that. There's one guy. You guys remember the story of the guy who tried that? Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." It's like, Jesus, come on. But nonetheless, let it be what it is. We can talk about exceptions, but let it be what it is. Don't apologize for Jesus yet. Mary, let's do Matthew 19.
It was just verse 25, right?
Matthew 19, 29.
Oh, 29. Okay. In fact, everyone who has left behind houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for the sake of my name will receive indeed 100 times as much and will inherit this life in the coming age.
Awesome. So I like this because it gives a little bit of illustration of it breaks down everything. They left everything. So what's everything? Family, houses, possessions, to be disciples. And I love these passages. I love that they're there because it's hard. It's hard because the amount of money, well, everybody struggles with this globally, universally. It's part of it's normal. Part of it's normal that you would grow up in a bubble. All throughout history, you grow up in a bubble and you see somebody else that has a different life experience than you. And it's not your experience that's weird. It's their experience that's weird, right? You look at those experiences and you go, whoa, whoa, wait. Mine is the standard for what's normal in the universe. They're the exception, right? That's exaggerated when you think about the amount of wealth that the West has. Like we've basically, like if you ask somebody from Africa, I was just trying to hide it from Rivka. If you are being from the West, if you go and ask somebody from Africa or somebody from Central America or wherever, what an American accent sounds like. Do you know what they think it sounds like? Sounds like a Californian. Because that's where the media comes from. That's the normal, but it's not normal. It's just the one that has the most money and influence. So my question is, so like we look at stories like this and we always compare them to ourselves. And so what I want to challenge today, and then we're going to get to thinking about the future in just a minute. But what I want to challenge is, why exactly should our experience be the normal one? I just want to challenge the idea that our experience should be the normal one. And thus, why our response should be the normal or the acceptable one. Who wants to read now? Acts 9, verses 10 through 16.
I can read it.
Okay. While you find it, it's Acts 9, verses 10 through 16. So this is one of the exceptions in Acts where we get a little bit more of what it means to leave everything. And it's where Paul gets his calling. So Acts 9, 10 through 16. Go ahead, Lance, if you have it.
Okay. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands.
That's good.
Was that it? Oh,
yeah. That's,
sorry.
It's okay. No, through 16. That's great. So Paul doesn't have a lot of understanding. He's just been confronted by Jesus. And then he sends Ananias, and when Ananias questions the reason for him going because of the danger involved, because there's legit danger, right? Who knows if this is real? He says, well, I have to tell Paul at the beginning how much he's going to suffer for my name. Paul has to hear that at the beginning. And so lastly, to conclude that first question, did we leave everything? When we first heard the gospel, was that the nature that of the message that we said yes to? Because it seems on some level, whether the life ended in martyrdom, the invitation to deny yourself and take up your cross, which meant accept martyrdom, except the whatever may come, even up to martyrdom. That was normative, even if martyrdom didn't take place in everybody's life. That was a normal invitation to be a disciple. So my first question was, is that how we first accepted it? Is that how we first heard it? And you might have different points. You might have the, you know, I came to the Lord when I was six in Sunday school. And then you might have a moment later on in life, and that's fine. But do you remember that moment when you said, yes, I'll give everything. I will leave everything. Ask me whatever you want and I'll do it. Because that's an important thing to build on. Second question. Are you still leaving everything? Is that still what's going on? Now, this is the question that lingers in the back of the mind of somebody who's going through a midlife crisis and goes, oh my gosh, what am I doing? Are you still leaving everything? Like, is the thing that you have the most value and esteem for, it really is the gospel and eternal life and being a disciple of Jesus, you go, man, am I still doing that? Or have I somehow said yes and then built a life, especially as Westerners? I think all we have are Westerners on at the moment. Especially as Westerners, did I say yes initially and then get sucked into a Western way of life that talked about it, said, I appreciate it, said, I affirm it, but I am not still leaving everything. So here's an example. Philippians 3, 7 through 8. Who would like to read that? Philippians 3, 7, and just the very first phrase of 8.
I will.
Okay, thank you. Philippians 3, 7, and the very first phrase of verse 8.
Okay. Hold on, I'm having trouble finding it. Philippians, where are you? Oh, okay. All right, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of his surpassing value.
There you go. So you guys catch that? As a part of his autobiographical narrative, he says, I counted all things lost. More than that, I keep counting them as lost in light of the surpassing value of what God's called me to. And what he's going to explain later down in the passage is what God has called him to, that he's seeking after with all of his heart, even continuing to count all things lost, is the resurrection of the body, right? Eternal life. Paul was an intense dude. Again, what I want to make us question this morning is the idea that our experience is the normal or normative one. So the center of global Christianity for some time has not been in the West. We just have the money, and so our voice is the loudest. So the best estimate is that between 2015 and 2020, both by birth and by preaching, about 7 million people would become Christians, whether authentic disciples or not, who knows, but would become Christians in the United States in that five-year period. In that five-year period, if there wasn't any change in the trends, which there was a change in the trends, a downward trend after 2016, there would be between 12 and 13 million people who stopped identifying as Christians. So basically net loss of about 5 million. So we are not the global center of Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. The global South is generally, Central South America, Africa, Southern Asia, regions like that generally are. And even some areas in the Middle East, like Iran, are exploding in their growth. And with the exception of Latin America, which is a little bit different because they've kind of been in that place for decades and decades. And now they're in a kind of their own unique spot. But really the global East and the Southern hemisphere of the global East is really where all the growth is happening. And almost exclusively the experience of those disciples, both in the initial accepting of the gospel and in the ongoing experience, is that they must forsake everything to be disciples. So they don't have the option, not just to begin with, but they don't have the option. In other words, I heard a missionary say this recently at a pastor's. He was actually speaking to, he's a missionary, and he was speaking at a pastor's conference in Ohio a few years ago. And he said, let me break it down this way. He said, as a missionary, we so appreciate when your churches are committed to sowing into the harvest and you give towards missions organizations, towards your missionary, individual missionaries, and you send missionaries. It's awesome. It's really, really helpful. And it says a lot. And yet, it's hard not to notice the discrepancy because he serves in the Middle East to Muslims. When we go over there, and he's a hands-on type of guy, like he's always getting his hands dirty, sharing the gospel with Muslims. And he says, so essentially what you're calling a Muslim to do in a Muslim culture is you're saying, come be a disciple of Jesus or be a disciple of Jesus. And what is inherent in the invitation is you will likely lose your job. You will likely lose your family. You will likely lose any sense of safety. And yet you'll inherit eternal life, and so it's worth it. He said, it's hard not to come back and see the discrepancy that you're willing to give money to have us tell them to do something that you are not willing to do. In other words, you're telling these Muslim background believers who are disciples now, go follow Jesus in a way that I do not follow. We're no longer inviting them to follow Jesus in a way that we are also living. That is so provoking to me. That is so upsetting. So it begs the question in my mind, and I hope in your mind, whose experience should be seen as normative or more authentic? Their experience or our experience? Last I checked, the West is what I call to people sometimes is the danger zone. We're not guilty for being born in the West. We're not guilty for having more wealth than even somebody struggling to pay their bills every month has more wealth than, you know, 98% of human history. It's not our fault. God doesn't hold us accountable or anything like that. And yet Jesus warned us. It's the danger zone that we grew up in. If you want to break things down by zone, we live in the danger zone. We joke, my father-in-law used to joke that he was really proud that his coffee was grown by Juan Valdez, handpicked in the flavor zone. If you guys remember the old commercials, but no, Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to inherit eternal life. And the disciples go, oh my gosh, and who can be saved? He said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. It's not impossible. But we don't read that second phrase and act like Jesus didn't utter the first phrase. It is really hard for a rich man to inherit eternal life. We live in the danger zone. So we can't ignore these things and allow our life and our experience to become normal for the way that we read Jesus, normal for the way we read the book of Acts, and normal for the way that we project our lives into the future. It's dangerous. It's very hard for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. I tell our children all the time, when we process getting something, buying something, when we process a new experience, when we process a new privilege, I encourage my kids, hey, none of these things are sinful in themselves, but don't ignorantly forget that we're in the danger zone. So let's process these things with wisdom. The implication, guys, is that at some point, the comfort involved with riches blinds you enough to cause you to not inherit eternal life. That's why it's the danger zone. And the implication is also that if you've been blinded, you inherently don't have enough discernment to know that you've been blinded. That's kind of what the nature of the thing is. So I realize that's unsettling, but I'm inviting you into where I'm at. I feel this a lot.
Yeah.
So whose experience should be seen as more authentic? Jen, did you have a question or comment? I saw your hand.
Well, I had a question, but maybe you could kind of, you know, answer it at the end. I don't want to interrupt, but I do want to just say.
Time for a question or comment.
Okay. I guess I've wrestled a lot with that, but I just wonder how you would say to somebody who, say, has never been necessarily confronted by that, how would you encourage them to wrestle with that, with the implications of it here in the East or in the West, where it's like, it's complicated. I guess the whole thing is, how then shall I live is always going to be
my. I think I see what you're saying. There does seem to be like, there's a chasm between what I believe or say I believe and what Jesus seems to be saying. And like, let's have something that bridges the chasm, please. And one thing I think, just a piece of data that I think helps bridge the chasm, is there also wasn't an invitation to follow Jesus that involved just believing a set of doctrines, right? What was inherent in the call was, like Matthew 16, I referenced that a minute ago, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because whoever tries to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will gain it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father. And I think that we in the West, let's just call it, I don't know, let's call it comfort Christianity. Comfort Christianity. Every eye closed, every head bowed. I just want you to at least, you know, raise your hand this high and tell me that you believe the right doctrines. And then I can assure you, you're going to have eternal life. Let's call that comfort Christianity. Okay. So within comfort Christianity, the idea exists that there is a form of following Jesus that involves just believing the right thing and doesn't involve living your life in order to share the gospel with other people so that others might hear and repent and be saved. So there's a version, and a lot of us may have actually grown up with that kind of version. And so we're committed to, you know, and even in that context, a call to be quote unquote in ministry involves making other Christians more confident Christians mostly. And so I think the chasm, part of it is bridged by a simple commitment again to live for the gospel, not just, I don't mean live for the gospel, like live as though there's, you know, this age doesn't matter, but live to preach the gospel. Like I remember Francis Chan, he got back from one of his trips to China right before he decided to move. He was meeting with some underground church leaders there. And he said, yeah, do you have a message that I can go back and share to some of the disciples in the US? And I'll share it when I go speak in churches there. Tell me what to tell them. And I really want to share and have them be provoked by your way of life. And he says, well, and this leader, he said, there seems to be a little bit of a misunderstanding. I watch some of the things that you guys say about us in America. And he goes, and there seems to be this misunderstanding that if you believe in Jesus in China, if you are a Christian, you will go to jail and you'll get beaten and you'll be persecuted. You'll lose your job and you'll have to go to re-indoctrination camps. And he goes, and that's not true. He goes, there's a misunderstanding that it's illegal to believe the gospel in China. That's not the case. He goes, if we kept the gospel to ourselves, like you do over there, our lives would be as undisturbed as yours are. It just pierced me when I heard that. And I think a lot of that is the chasm, is that they are so committed to the gospel. And it's becoming less and less acceptable to have anything that resembles the gospel that Jesus probably preached. That it seems very reasonable to me that beginning with marginalization, like just being marginalized and the pressure put on you by family members to just shut up, just stop saying things like that, beginning there and ending in social pressure and eventually the government being involved, I don't think that that's too far-fetched to see that in the next few years. I think it's when the trajectory looks like, but what do I do if my plan is just to keep believing the things I believe? I don't understand how my life is going to cost me anything. And you're probably right. It probably won't. So that's what I'm saying. And everybody has different amounts of time that they can devote to being around unbelievers and sharing the gospel with them. I understand that. Now that can seem like a little bit of a discrepancy, and that just works differently. Like I love another thing Francis Chan shared is he said, you know, my wife homeschools our kids. He goes, they don't have the same access to share the gospel that I do because I have more time to be around unbelievers, to be exhorting other disciples to share the gospel and to planting house churches. He goes, they don't have the same amount of time. He goes, but they are committed daily. They spend time of their homeschool day and they pray that they would have open doors for the gospel and that any open doors that I have would be fruitful and that the gospel would be fruitful and that more house churches would be planted. And so they're committed to it, even in that role that they have that's different than mine. So I think part of that really helps for me bridge the difference is when I project forward my life, is I project it forward in light of my life being consecrated for the gospel, not consecrated to believe the right things, consecrated to proclaim the gospel and to build others up in the gospel, not just consecrated to believe the gospel. So I hope that helps. last question, and this is where I am right now. The forward trajectory of my life. You know, I don't know if you guys are even in the habit of New Year's resolutions. I don't really do New Year's resolutions, but I rewrite my schedule. I've blanked my schedule, my calendar, and I have life, my whole life scheduled. I have my whole life scheduled as a routine. And so basically a lot of people schedule like your work, you schedule like meetings and things like that. So that's good. And you don't have to do it how I do it. My way works for me and not for most people. But what helps for me is I schedule how I'm going to aim my life. And that doesn't just mean the few things I'm going to do that involve preaching the gospel every week or, you know, on Mondays or on Tuesdays or whatever. It involves like trying to harness the time I have and in a realistic way, aiming my life at a direction that is extremely intentional. And the intention that I'm focusing on this year is forsaking everything. And so my third question is, does your plan for the future involve the ongoing and even the progressive forsaking of everything? And that's where I'm at. That's where I am trying to figure out is waking up January 1st really going to be worth it? Does my plan for the future, not just for 2021, but 2021, I want it to be a lot closer than that than it was in 2020. Does my plan for the future, for all the way to the end of my life, does it involve the ongoing forsaking of everything? And that includes my property. That includes my laptop that I wrote these notes on. That includes how am I going to mobilize every resource I have to end? Like, have you guys seen Schindler's List? Raise your hand if you've seen Schindler's List. I only see a few of you on the screen. Schindler's List. I don't want to have that moment at the end. I don't want to have the moment where he goes, oh my gosh, I had all this other stuff. I could have gotten rid of more and been more fruitful. I could have saved more people. I don't want to do that. I don't want to reach the very end of the war and go, oh my gosh, I withheld so much. I don't like the idea of that moment, because regret sucks. Regret is like the worst thing to feel ever. And at least for me, and to know that the regret can't be fixed is like the most horrifying thought I have. Inviting you into my life again. I don't like living with the idea that I really regret something and it cannot be fixed anymore. Like sometimes, like, oh my gosh, I really blew that. I'll have to fix that now. I broke that guy's tool. I'm going to have to now pay $200. That's fixable, right? That's doable. I go, oh, bummer. It's going to cost me $200 now. But to say, oh my gosh, I blew that and it's unfixable. I hate that thought. And so I'm getting ready to kind of rethink about how I'm spending all of my time again, not as like a panic moment, but because I do this every year. And going, okay, how am I aiming my life to leave everything? So I have two more passages. Can I get two more readers? Richie. Let's do Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. And then while he's going there, would someone else go to 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8?
All right, Acts 20, 22 through 24.
Yeah, read that. So again, we're going to start with Paul's life as a trajectory. Here's Paul's going to be talking, and he's going to be talking about seeing his life on a trajectory. And I'm telling you, when you see your life as being on a trajectory headed somewhere, it's so different than, well, I'm just taking every day at a time. Now, that's fine. That's fine if you're in crisis mode. But that's survival mode. That shouldn't be your aim in life. Taking every day as it comes should not be your goal. Have your life, fix it on a trajectory. And if you look at today, have it be contrasted with where the trajectory is going. And that helps you take just today, one day at a time, but only if it really fits on trajectory. So read Paul here talking about his life on a trajectory. This is super provoking to me.
Right.
Go for it, Richie.
And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what it is in that city that awaits me. I only know that the Holy Spirit keeps giving me strong warning in city after city, saying that it is imprisonment and suffering that lie ahead. Yet I do not consider my life worth even a single word. I only want to finish my course and carry out the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. Bear solemn witness to the gospel about God's gracious mercy and salvation.
So what strikes me about that is he describes his life as a course. I have to finish the course. I have to finish the race I'm on. And I have this, make of this what you will, but imagine Paul's travels and Paul has this lingering testimony by the Spirit. Paul, here's what your course looks like. Chains and afflictions await you. And so Paul is basically telling the Ephesians as he's leaving, I'm headed to Jerusalem now, and I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I just know that the Spirit keeps telling me chains and afflictions await me. And I'm so committed to finishing my course that I can't be deterred from going on. Who wants to read 2 Timothy 4:6-8? We're very familiar with this. We just finished studying 2 Timothy. Jill, do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay, go for us.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing.
This has been striking for disciples of Jesus for, 2,000 years to see how Paul describes the end of his life. But what really provokes me about this is I finished the course. Did you notice the same language? You notice the same, he uses the same language that he did back in Acts 20. In other words, he didn't accidentally end up there. He was trudging forward towards that end like it was a course he was on. He didn't just happen to go, I was just minding my own business, believing the gospel, and I ended up on death row, but I guess I won't deny Jesus. He was saying the whole time, I have determined to have my life emptied out as a drink offering for God until the very last drop. And I did it. That's the moment I want to have at the end of my life. And Paul's intentionality is so striking. Nothing about his end is a coincidence. It's so striking. And so this is the gift of being like super unsettled and provoked is what I want to leave you with. Like, did you forsake everything to begin with? Number two, are you still forsaking everything? And number three, does the trajectory forward look like forsaking everything? And I realize that messages like this are like super unsettling. I realize it. I'm totally honest. This is where I've been. And this is what has been just really driving me lately. And I actually love what everybody from Jen to Carice to Mary to Patrick, what everybody shared at the beginning, these things fit exactly what we're talking about. And, even Carice's testimony, What she was talking about, we watched, if you've ever seen the Insanity of God movie, we watched, it's a documentary about Nick Ripken. And so we watched it and then we prayed as a family. We prayed first? We ended up having a really good prayer time, and the prayer time ended up being like this. Oh, Lord, we're willing to go. We're willing to go wherever you send us. Send us and we'll go. And if the end of 2021 finds us in Abu Dhabi, which is always my go-to, Chris always jokes that somehow that ended up being my go-to end of the earth reference. I don't know if you guys remember, because that's where Garfield would always mail Nermal. So that was my end of the earth reference. Is to Abu Dhabi. And so we prayed and we said, Lord, whether next year finds us in Abu Dhabi or here on our same street, what's not okay with us is that we're not sent. Like if you send us to the Muslim in Abu Dhabi or you send us to our neighbors, I want to wake up in January with a sense of purpose and having been sent and put somewhere. So I don't wake up and just think, well, I'm here because I have nowhere else to go. I just cannot bear that thought. I don't want to live that way. So I know it can be unsettling, but really what we're talking about is just living with purpose. But if you don't have the tension of knowing that moment's coming, when you're going to look in that glass and find out if it was poured out or not. And it will be by objective measures. It won't be like, well, kind of. I mean, like, you know, kind of it will be. Like, you'll know then. And I think based on Paul's language and his drive, what it looks like to me is that you won't wake up there accidentally. Is you won't wake up going, I finished the race, unless you look at life as a race. Unless you look at it as a course that you're on and you want to run the race with wisdom, you want to run it with perseverance. And by implication, live with the awareness that you're in a race, that you're in a course, that you're trudging forward in. So I realize this can be really unsettling. And what I don't want to do is apologize for Jesus. I don't want to apologize that this is how Jesus laid it out to begin with. What I do want to do is try to present a way forward. And a couple things. One, I'd like for right now, like us just take a minute and take a bit and just to come before the Lord with kind of that tension that you feel. And go, oof. Whether you accepted it to begin with or not, and whether you're on that path right now or not, that something inside of you is stirred and you go, the trajectory of life can change. Like it really has. This, if anything, is a testimony to the power of the gospel across borders, ethnically, political borders, classes, history. If anything transcends that, it's that the Spirit's power can take normal people and turn them into wholehearted disciples of Jesus and set them firmly on this narrow path that leads to eternal life. The Spirit's power absolutely transcends. What we need to recognize is that it's not an automatic and that we need to occasionally look at this as a mirror and go, okay, I need a measure of the Spirit's power that I am not walking in. I need a measure of that quality of the Spirit's activity in my life that is provoking me and waking me from this slumber so that I can set my life again and so that I can confidently go to sleep at night knowing that my life is on a trajectory, because I know when I wake up in the morning, I know what I'm going to be living for. That helps you go to sleep at night and go, and I'm so excited to wake up tomorrow. I'm so excited to wake up tomorrow because my life tomorrow is going to be more firmly set on a mission to empty myself for Jesus' sake than it was today. So let's begin by just taking some time in prayer.